I want to tell you a story. It may be true, and it may not be true. That's up to you to decide. For simplicity's sake, I'm going to tell the story as a male gender. It could be female. It doesn't make any difference. It just makes it easier. There was a young boy back in the 18th century who at the age of 12 started to get into all kinds of trouble. And that seems to be the age when boys start to spread out and do things that maybe they shouldn't be doing. He was disrespectful to his parents, and I'm sure none of us have ever experienced that. I've had four children, and there's been times when we've had issues. He was always getting into trouble with students in his class and very rarely minded the teachers. So he was pretty much a disruptive child. When he was about 15 years of age, he got caught stealing. He was put into prison, and it was there he began to make a change. All of a sudden, he could see that maybe this isn't the best way life should be. When he got out of prison, he was 21 years old, so he spent a few years in prison for what he was doing. His theft was not just a one-time deal. He wanted to go somewhere that no one would know him, and he could start a new life. And wouldn't that be great to be able to do those kinds of things? He traveled to a far country where he devoted his whole life to the betterment of mankind. Complete flip around. Really understood that he had a problem. He gave food to the starving, cared for the sick, helped the elderly. In fact, he gave all that he had, keeping nothing for himself. He was just mainly concerned about all the people that were around him. During this same period of time, he was baptized and became quite religious. In fact, he became so religious that everyone looked at him as a holy man of God in his later years in life. They thought, what a life this guy has. Where did he come from? He's just a super great guy. He continued in this life until the day that he died. So the question at hand is this man a saint? Is he a saint? Let's look at it according to man's way, because man does have a way. One organization that names saints is the Catholic Church. They have a well-defined process for this event, and it's called canonization. So they have a procedure that they put in place. Canonization is a process used to name a saint that has only been in use for about the 10th century. Prior to this time, and this is kind of like the way man did things, and it's kind of the way that we do things today, prior to this time, it was done by public acclaim. You know, if you look at all of our politicians out there, and they're professing all these great things that they've ever done in their life. The problem with this was that stories were distorted. Man never would distort a story. Come on. They would always tell it just like it is. They never embellish. Stories are distorted by legend, and some never existed. Facts that were made up so that prestigious families could have someone declared a saint. So people make up all kinds of things and stories about other individuals. In the society in which we live today, they make up a lot of stories not so nice about individuals, if you pay attention to the news. It was this type of problem that led the leadership of the Catholic Church to take over the naming of saints. In 1983, the Catholic Church, under Pope Paul II, made sweeping changes in the canonization procedure. The process would not begin until after the death of a Catholic whom people regarded as holy. So, by definition, you have to be dead. The process would not start until many years after death in order to give proper perspective to the candidate. The procedure would be as follows. First, the local bishop would investigate the candidate's life. Now, we know that in all organizations, and would include our organization, there's a lot of politics that get played and a lot of things that are done. So how would this person have treated this bishop? You know, was there a great relationship there? Did he know him? Did he know him by name? I mean, there's ministers in this church, and I'm sure you're aware of, that I couldn't name them because we have quite a few. We have some that are overseas. We have some that are in this area. We have some that are all over the United States. Second, a panel of theologians at the Vatican would evaluate the candidate. So you sit there and, all these bishops are sending in these names and, oh, yeah, I know that bishop over there. He's always got good information. He's never wrong about what he does. So the relationship that this guy would have with the theologians might come into play. Once the panel approved the candidate and the Cardinals would review the matter and either approve or deny the candidate. So now you've got another group of people that have to be involved in these things, and it can take all kinds of levels of interaction between people and who knows whom and who knows what before this can get processed and passed. If all approved, then it goes to the Pope, who declares the candidate venerable. When one becomes venerable, he or she is to be considered worthy of reverence, in other words, worthy of being called holy. So he's gone through all these processes before he can even be considered. But that's not the end of the process. This does not finish the process. The next step is called beatification. It requires evidence of one miracle, and this miracle must take place after the person's death. So in my thoughts, how do they know that this person is performing the miracle if they say it's a miracle that took place? I don't know how they go around and they figure that out. It is considered proof that the person is in heaven if he has performed this miracle and can intercede for us. It is only after one or more miracles that the Pope can canonize the saint. Canonization does not make a person a saint. It simply recognizes what God has already done. So they go through all this process, and they're the ones, man is going through his way, and then they're saying, well, God can only do it. By definition, if a miracle never happens, then God did not make this person a saint. So he doesn't qualify. So man has to determine if this is a miracle, if God is performing this miracle on this person's behalf. In essence, they are saying that God has shown that the person is a saint by living a righteous life and being able to perform miracles after death. So do you think the person that was discussed in the beginning would qualify to be a saint under this system? Do you think that all these people would have gone back and dug up all the dirt on this particular individual and said, there's no way that this person can qualify? He just can't make it. It just can't happen. Poor young man. He got into trouble, caused many problems, spent time in prison for crimes he committed, and he most certainly would probably have rejected him. This is man's way of how one becomes a saint. And by the way, just so everybody understands in this room, under this process, no one in here is qualified. You're all breathing. You're still alive. You got to be dead for a few years. So you didn't pass. Sorry to admit. You don't qualify under man's way. But what does God say about how one becomes a saint? He's got a process. Just what is his process? It's the greatest transformation of all. Absolutely the greatest thing that can ever happen to mankind. It is a metamorphosis of a human being from mortal and carnal to immortal and spiritual. It's a great process. A change from weak and sinful to powerful and holy. Being able to be in existence as a spirit being and never sin, never have to worry about sinning. In short, from sinner to saint. Very quick, very simple. It is a complex process, but simple in design. The more we understand this process, the more we are inspired by the awesome beauty of it. Have you ever spent time meditating on that process? What takes place in you as a human being? This transformation can be summed up in three major phases, which are portrayed by the first four festivals of God. Three major phases. Consider God's plan of salvation. To fulfill God's purpose and bring many sons to glory. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning in verse 10. Says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory. Not just a few. Under the process of man, how many saints have they named over the history? We're not talking about just that smithering few. We're talking about many, many, many sons to glory. to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Brethren, that's basically the name of our congregation and every congregation that's in existence for God. We are all together. We are all brethren. We're all one. We all have the same purpose. We all want to be part of God's family. We want to be part of that saint group. We want to be his sons. We're all part of that group. He calls and he chooses them. He leads them to faith and repentance. Just like back in 1974, and I wasn't a very religious person. I had spent some time in the military. I don't know how many other people in here have been in the military, but it's not the way to go if you're thinking about religion. It just isn't. The things and the way they process things, the way they teach, it's just not the way to go. He forgives their sins, gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit, which everyone has been baptized and have hands laid on, has that, which empowers them to overcome sins. Do you know how you recognize that you have done something that you shouldn't have done? Do you think it just came upon you? It's not. All of a sudden, if it's God nudging you with his Holy Spirit saying, hey, why did you say that about that person? It could be 1 or 2 or 3 days later. Why did you think that about that person? Why did you do what you did? It's God nudging you saying, hey, you know, you did something wrong. You understand my laws. You understand the way you're supposed to be. But yeah, we still fall down. But he's nudging you. So he helps us to overcome sin. Grow spiritually. Become effective servants of God and to be faithful to God and to enter the to end of our physical lives. Each of us has that responsibility to go all the way, to run the race to the end. Then they are changed or resurrected to be glorified spirit beings in the kingdom of God. They've made it. They become sons of God. They're saints. They're sitting on his next to Jesus Christ and around and about wherever God wants to put us. And he puts us in his kingdom. Taking their place in his kingdom is a saint who can no longer commit sin. What an awesome, awesome thought to be able to live your life and live it the way God wants us to live it. Let's look at the first phase. The first phase, there is a precedent or protocol on just who God is calling and how they are called. We all know this scripture very well. We go back to John 6:44, which is always worthwhile going back to. John 6, verse 44. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So nobody can go to Jesus Christ unless God first calls him. But just because you're called doesn't mean you're going to accept that calling. There's many that are called. It is God who does that selection. It is God who does the calling. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. In verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God did not call. We know Jesus Christ, when he walked on the earth, didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call the sinners, to help them out, to get them out of their way that they're living. Christ, who only does the will of the Father, came to call the sinners. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1. In verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, who I am chief. And Paul is referring to himself. Paul called himself the chief sinner. We know from what the Bible tells us that all physical human beings sin. And Paul is saying that he is the chief sinner. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 9 and just look at a couple of verses over there about Paul. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It says, then Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, and he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So how would you like to have this guy as your leader? I mean, here's a guy of obviously prominence going around, and he's basically gathering up the Christians, gathering up the believers. You know, there might be a time that could happen to us. Here this guy is running around and doing things that are pretty bad. They're a lot worse than the boy that we were talking about in the beginning. He just stole. He's lining people up. Let's look at Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 and verse 4. He goes, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. So it tells you what he's doing. In essence, he's killing them. He may not be pulling the trigger. You know, David didn't kill Uriah. You know, he put him in the front lines and let somebody else do it. But he murdered him. Murdered him in his heart. Verse 5, is also the high priest bears me witness that all the council of the elders, for whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there in Jerusalem, to be punished. So he was out to get them. He was out to get anybody that was a believer. He was so against the way of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. But what happened to Paul? Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So anybody that is persecuting people in the church are not just persecuting the physical human beings. They're persecuting Jesus Christ. They're going after him at the same time. And we need to be aware of that. So Paul committed many sins in his life before he changed. You and I have committed many sins in our lives, and we're changing, and we continue to change. Phase two. Those who are called by Christ are called for a specific purpose. Do you know what that purpose is? We all have a purpose. We can't just stand around and look at the wall. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. So Paul was called for a specific purpose. He was called to be an apostle. That's not what we're called for. You know, maybe someday some might be an apostle, but we're called for a different purpose. We're not called to be an apostle. Separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born in the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Not by man's vote, not by man's proclamation, not by man's courts as you go through the different processes, but God, through Jesus Christ, is calling people to be his sons, to be part of his family, and to be called saints. Those who are called through Christ, those are the ones that are going to be the saints in the future. In order to show our acceptance of the call, there is a process that we have to go through. First, we must believe and accept Christ through baptism. And I won't turn there, but you can go to Acts 2:38 for that. You know, it talks about first you must believe, then you have to repent, then you have to be baptized, then you have to have hands laid upon you, and you have to have the Holy Spirit enter you. We must know that we know Christ died for our sins and left a way for them to be wiped out. It's an awesome feeling if you truly repent, if you've done something wrong, and that weight is lifted off your shoulders, no matter what it is. I mean, there's a penalty that we all pay depending upon what that sin is in society that man puts upon you. But in God's realm, it changes. If you truly believe and have been baptized, God will forgive you. He will wipe it out. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 9. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, if we confess our sins to God through Jesus Christ, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to blot it out, to make it go away, to never look back upon it, to get rid of it. It's just flat out gone. But that is not all that is required. Christ said that there were certain things that we would have to do to answer the calling to be selected by God. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. In verse 17. And so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." You know, it's amazing over the years, we've all had to face it, is that everybody wants to eliminate one. Everybody wants to get the Sabbath out of the way because then it allows you to function in the world any way you want to function. It's that one thing, the Sabbath, that keeps you from doing a lot of the things that the world does. I can remember when I was first baptized, I was one of these incredibly high energy type people. Not an A personality, called a double A personality. I couldn't sit still. I mean, Sabbath would come and I'd be up. Next thing you know, I'd be walking one child, then the other child, then another child. I mean, I just couldn't sit still. It took me a long time to finally get to the point where I really come to understand what it meant, what the Sabbath meant, and how to change. It wasn't just a day or a week or a month. It took time for me to get over that. And there was a lot of other things that took time for me to get over. But keeping the commandments is a tough thing if you've never done it before. It's not easy. And it can become a challenge, but we have to do that. God's telling us we have to keep the commandments. But this is not all that is required. We still have to do other things. Let's go to John 14. John 14 and verse 15. Christ says, "If you love me," now here's a real definition. You not only got to keep them, but if you love him, you will keep his commandments. And they're not his commandments, they're God's commandments. Because Christ told us that he only spoke what God told him to speak. He told Christ what to say, he showed Christ what to say. And Christ said it. He showed Christ what he wanted to create, and Christ created it. In verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Christ, through the Holy Spirit, will be with us, and he'll help us. We are to keep the commandments of Christ or his teachings. Let's turn to John chapter 15, beginning in verse 9. It says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." 10 basic things that we must do. We've got to keep the commandments. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be fulfilled." How long did it take you to come to the point where you found the Sabbath to be a joy? I can tell you it didn't happen in my first year. It took a while for me to really and truly get to the point where I could slow down my system and truly come to understand what the Sabbath was supposed to be like. But there's also a difference between just you keeping the Sabbath and your children. What is a joy to you is not necessarily a joy to them. So you have to find a way to show your children, since this is Father's Day, whether it's your daughter or your son, how to make that Sabbath a joy for him and still keep God's laws. And that can be a challenge. I've known people over the years that have dressed their kids up and they've been just absolutely pristine. There wasn't a hair out of place. There wasn't a wrinkle in their clothes. They were tucked in these suits and dresses all day long. You think that was a joy for them? I didn't think it was a joy, and you could pretty well tell it from what the kids' attitudes were. They weren't having very much fun. They didn't understand, you know, other than mommy and daddy said, this is what you're going to do. And it becomes tough for them. They have to enjoy. They have to learn to love the Sabbath. If they're going to stay in the church, they've got to stay for the right reason. They've got to come to understand what it's about. In verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Comment was made about our society. Our society is getting really bad. I mean, really bad. I can remember what it was like when I was a young man, and it was nothing like this. Now, I came from Detroit. Detroit's got a nice reputation these days. You should live there. There are certain times I had customers in certain areas that I wouldn't go visit except if it was between 11 a.m. and 2 a.m. or p.m. That was it. I had a window, and I knew that window was pretty safe. Otherwise, I didn't go down there. I stayed away from it because there's just too many crazy things going on. I was driving down, you know, you talk about miracles for God, and I have a sermon on miracles, but I was driving down the street. 30 seconds before I hit this intersection, there was a shooting at the gas station right on that intersection. I didn't even know what happened. I just went right on through the intersection. And all these cops and everybody are running by, you know, and I didn't get caught in it. Absolutely amazing. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than they lay down one's life for his friend. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He has called us friends, and he laid his life down for each and every one of us. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. And that's the Holy Spirit that allows us to see that. That's the Holy Spirit that all of a sudden tells you that you're a little bit off course and you need to make a course correction and brings you back in. His Spirit works with you. In verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you could go and bear fruit, and that the fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, that he may give it to you. These things I command you, you love one another. We should have that feeling in that relationship. We're all different. Everyone in here is different. You know, I can make fun of Mr. Knuckles because I already know Mr. Knuckles makes fun of whoever wants to make fun of him. I mean, it's a great relationship. But we should have that relationship with everybody in the room. Everybody should get to know everybody. You should get to know me. You may not like some of the things that I might say or do if I say something, you know, that I shouldn't have. But I may have the same feeling towards you, but that shouldn't change that relationship. All it should do is say, hey, I gotta communicate a little differently with this person. I gotta change what I'm saying. Some people are more serious, some people like to joke around. You know, it's just the way we are. God made us all different. And we have to learn to love one another for who we are. The process of sanctification as we go through the different festivals. Passover, at baptism, we get rid of our past sins through Christ. We move from one category to another. We move from sinner to saved from the penalty of death. What an awesome feeling, an awesome thought, the fact that we don't have to die for our sins. We change from living a sinful life to a life that has some holiness in it for the purpose. It's a starting line. It's a time that we're to make changes in our body and changes in our way of thinking. Unleavened bread is phase two. It's lifelong spiritual purification and growth. It never stops. No matter who's up in front of you, somebody always will say something that you haven't heard before, regardless if you've heard the same sermon three times. They will do it. If you pay attention, you'll listen to something and something will say, hey, I didn't realize that. I didn't understand that. And it's just a great thing when you hear it, you know. You hear the minister stand up here, Mr. McCready, I think, said it. How many times he read over a scripture and all of a sudden, bingo, the light went on. Or maybe it was Dad over here. I can call him Dad. I have to get even with him for what he said. But always something, if you keep reading it, something comes up and it can spur you. So it's made possible through the gift of the Holy Spirit, being saved and running the race to the end. And finally, the third phase, we have trumpets. We have the return of Christ. The saints, we're all saints if we have God the Holy Spirit, and we're part of His family. It's not man's definition. It's God's definition. We're all going to be raised incorruptible. We're all going to be sitting there in a pure body. No more pain, no more suffering, no more murders, no more crime. It'll be gone. So in summary, man's way looks at the outward appearance. He is nominated by man. You go through all these different processes. He's investigated by man. He must live a life of righteousness as defined by man. And you have to put quotations on that. He must be approved by man, and he may not be considered until years after his death. We're already there, and we're still alive. You've been baptized, you have God's Holy Spirit, and you're part of his sons, part of his family. And the last thing under man's way is you must perform a miracle after death. And I don't know how in the world that they can ever come up with saying that so-and-so performed this miracle. That something happens that's unusual. God's way is your life can be a total mess. I mean, I can confess last thing in the world I ever wanted to do was go to church. I went through high school, college, military. Somewhere between the military and getting out, the light bulb went on. And I wanted to make a change. You must repent. You must believe and be baptized. You must receive the Holy Spirit. You must continually grow in knowledge. And when you sin, you must continually repent. Honestly repent. Try to overcome it, no matter what it is. You have to overcome it. God does the selection, and God does the approval. Isn't that a wonderful thing? No mistakes. No influences. Nobody else pushing the buttons, just God. Sainthood can only be bestowed by God. You do not have to perform a miracle after death. You just don't have to do that to become a saint. You don't have to do that miracle. Now, some will be doing miracles. I'm sure some of us are going to be in the teaching mode. Some of us are going to be over 10 cities, 100 cities, whatever God wants us to do. God may have us manifest ourselves in front of 1,000 people. He may have us pray over some people, and they might be healed, you know, through God's Holy Spirit. I mean, you might witness that yourselves. You might be part of that. It could happen. You qualify by your life, how you live it, how you transform it, how much you're willing to change it. Let's turn to one final scripture in John chapter 17. In verse 11, John 17, in verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You don't have to be lost. Only one. God's calling billions of people at some point. Everyone's going to get this opportunity. It's not going to be just, well, yeah, I think Joe over here, he's really done well. He's going to qualify. He's going to make it. We're going to nominate him saint. That's not how it works. God's goal is to lose none of those that he has called. None. When he has called, he's called many. Only a few have accepted that calling. Will he meet his goal? It depends upon us, whether or not we hang in there and stay steadfast until the end. So in the final analysis, it's up to you.